I ask you now to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 3, verses 15 to 22. We are working our way together through the Gospel of Luke under the heading, The Good News of God, according to Luke. This morning, we want to consider together the message of Jesus Christ. Again, our text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. We're picking up where we left off last week at verse 15. This is God's word. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Thus far, reading of the Word of God, let's pray together. Our eternal Father, strong to save, we come to you again this morning and we sincerely ask, as you have promised, as you have intended, that your Word would be for us a source of light, of illumination, of discovery, that here in your word, we would not simply learn things that happened in history, but more than that, we would find insight into our own lives and who we are and who Christ is and how you're calling us to respond. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to use your word and your spirit to cleanse us and to chasten us, to sanctify and purify us and draw us more and more to yourself. And so, we do ask, Lord, you'd cause us to be clear in our thinking, in our hearing, in our understanding, and to be open-hearted as we come to your word this morning, Lord. For we do come in Jesus' name. Amen. How will you receive the message of Jesus Christ? Okay, remember, we're calling this series the Good News, okay, the Good News of God, according to Luke. And we saw last time that God actually spoke to a man named John the Baptist. That at a real time in history, this isn't a fairy tale, it's not make-believe, it's not just a nice story, but it really happened in history. The word of God came to John in the wilderness. And so John the Baptist began to preach. He began to proclaim this good news, this message from God. Okay? So a message came from God, it was preached by John the Baptist, and then it was written down, it was recorded for us by a man named Luke. Okay? A message came from God through the preaching of John the Baptist, but then it was written down and recorded for you by a man named Luke. And so the question now this morning is that how are you going to respond? You know, what are you going to do? How will you receive this message of Christ? Now you remember what John the Baptist was saying. He was saying, get ready, okay, the Messiah of the Christ is coming. Now the Hebrew word Messiah and the New Testament, the Greek word Christ, they both mean anointed, or more specifically, the anointed one. Okay, in the Old Testament, all the great heroes of the faith, all the great prophets, all the great kings, all the great priests, They were each anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's how a prophet could prophesy. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. All the great heroes of the faith have been anointed by the Spirit of God. And yet throughout the scriptures, there's this promise that one would come who would be the anointed, the Messiah, the one so anointed by the Holy Spirit that he would make things right for the people of God once and for all. And so John came proclaiming this good news that the anointed, the Christ was coming. Get ready. And the people, the crowds that went out to hear him, believed his message. That's where we pick up this morning with verse 15. It says, as the people were in expectation. In other words, John the Baptist was saying, get ready, the Christ is coming. And the people believed him. They took him at his word. And so they're on pins and needles. They're on the edge of their seat. They're expecting this anointed one, this Christ, to come any moment. And all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might actually be the Christ. John the Baptist was clearly anointed by the Spirit of God. There's no question about that. All true prophets were anointed by the Spirit of God. And certainly it was evident in the preaching of John the Baptist. I mean, whole crowds were going all the way out in the wilderness to listen to him. And we saw last week that John called them all a bunch of snakes. And they still came. And they listened, and they wanted to hear more. And they said, well, teacher, what do we need to do? How do we need to change? And they recognized the Spirit of God on his preaching. He was a powerful preacher. John was clearly anointed by the Spirit of God. In fact, Jesus would later say that John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. That means that John the Baptist is greater than Elijah. He was greater than Isaiah. He was greater than Daniel. He was greater than Moses. I mean, John the Baptist was a great man. You could say, perhaps, the greatest man mentioned in the Bible up to this point. I mean, he was greater than all the other prophets. So it's no wonder some people began to think, well, maybe he is the Christ. He's clearly anointed by God's Spirit. Can you be any more anointed than John the Baptist? People began thinking, wondering, maybe he is the one he's talking about. John seemed to know what they were thinking. Maybe he could read it on their face, or he heard the murmuring, or maybe they just came out and asked him. But it says here, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. Now, you think about that. We just said that John was a mighty man. He was greater than all the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And yet, when he's speaking of Jesus, he says, Jesus is even greater than I am. In other words, Jesus is even mightier than, even greater than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, John says, he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Now, in the ancient world, if you wanted to learn from someone, if you wanted to become a disciple and follow someone as your teacher, you didn't pay tuition. But instead, you would simply follow him around. You would listen to him. You would learn from him. And rather than paying tuition, you would repay him by serving him. You would become almost like his slave. One rabbi in the ancient world said this. He said, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher. In other words, if you're going to be a disciple and you're going to follow around this great teacher, this great rabbi, and you're going to learn from him, well, you should become like his slave. Whatever a slave would do for his master, that's what you do. You don't pay for this learning, but you repay him by becoming like his slave. The rabbi said, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. In the ancient world, people, obviously, they wore sandals. You didn't wear socks. You walked around all the time. You certainly didn't wash your feet all the time or every day. Your feet would become very callous and worn and filthy. And helping a man take off his shoes was just considered too degrading. And so this one particular rabbi was saying, whatever a slave would do is for his master. That's what you should do if you're a disciple for your teacher, except not helping him untie a sandal. That's going too far. Well, now here we have John the Baptist, and he's talking about how great Jesus is, that Jesus is even greater than John. And you expect John to say, he's so great, I'm going to be his disciple, and he's going to be my teacher. This is John, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And he's, you expect him to say, that, but Jesus is so much greater that I'm going to sit and learn from him, and I'll even stoop and untie his sandal. That's what you expect John the Baptist to say. That Jesus is so great that I'd be willing to do even the lowliest, most meaningful thing like helping untie his shoe. But instead, John goes a lot further. And he says, he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He's saying, I don't even deserve to do the most menial task for Jesus. He's saying Jesus is in a whole different category. John is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but he doesn't even deserve to do even the most menial task for Jesus. He's saying Jesus is in a whole other category altogether. Jesus is both anointed and anointing. John the Baptist was anointed by the Spirit of God. That's how he was able to preach. All the old great kings and prophets and priests were anointed by the Spirit of God. But the Christ, the anointed, was more than that. John says, I baptize you with water. In other words, John is anointed with the Spirit of God to preach powerfully. And remember, even soldiers and tax collectors and all kinds of people were coming out. John was clearly anointed by the Spirit of God to preach with great power. But when it came to baptizing and anointing, all he could baptize was with water, right? It symbolized washing and cleansing. And you turn, you're repenting, you're getting ready for the Lord. You're turning back to the Lord because the Lord's coming. He was anointed by the Spirit, but when it came to baptizing, all he could do was anoint them with water. But speaking of Jesus, the anointed one, he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is one of the things that would set Jesus apart. All the great prophets were anointed by the Spirit, all the great kings and the priests. But Jesus, as the Christ, the anointed one, is not only anointed by the Holy Spirit, but he's able to anoint others. He's able to baptize others. He's able to pour out his Spirit on other people. John says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That is, Jesus is anointed and anointing. Jesus is able to do what none of these other men could do. He could actually anoint you with the Spirit of God. And what we see this morning is that the Holy Spirit cleanses and purifies his people. John says that Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, now, when Luke wrote this down, okay, Luke wrote this down in what we call Koine Greek or common Greek, okay, because he wanted it to be understood throughout the Roman Empire. Okay, now obviously the Roman Empire, if you're a scholar or you're writing some official legal document, you're going to write it in Latin because it's the Roman Empire. But everyday occasions throughout the Roman Empire in the marketplace, they spoke Greek, Koine or common Greek. And so when Luke writes this down, and the whole New Testament, it's written in Koine Greek because we want everyone, the whole world, to hear and understand this message. But when John the Baptist preached this, he probably didn't preach it in Greek. He was in the wilderness of Israel, and so he would have been preaching in Hebrew or possibly Aramaic. And what we see here is kind of a Hebrew or an Aramaic expression. When he says that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, he doesn't mean two different things. It doesn't mean two different baptisms. It doesn't mean that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit one day and fire another day. But the fire explains and qualifies and describes and amplifies the meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Fire purifies. Fire cleanses. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. We talked about you putting something in a furnace to purify it. When John the Baptist says that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, he's saying the Holy Spirit will purify and cleanse God's people. Okay. Remember, we saw last week that the times were very corrupt. Not only were they under the Roman Empire itself was very corrupt, and we, you know, Tiberius Caesar was the emperor, and then each area had a Roman official over it. So Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, where Jerusalem was. Herod was tetrarch over Galilee, and so on. But we saw last time that even the temple itself was corrupt. Remember that. Now, the temple is supposed to be the place where you can go and be cleansed from all the things that defile you in life. But even the temple had become corrupt. It was shallow. It was a money-making venture. It was just superficial and ceremonial. And, you know, what do you do when the one place that's supposed to be different, the one place where you're supposed to go and be cleansed and purified, if that place becomes fouled, what are you supposed to do? It was a seemingly hopeless time. Which is why John the Baptist had gone out in the wilderness in the first place. Remember we saw last week, he was the son of a priest. And so normally if your dad was a priest, you'd become a priest. And it was a huge honor to be a priest. And so we would anticipate that John the Baptist would have been a priest. And he would have worn the fine priestly garments and vestments as a priest in the temple. And yet the temple had become so hopelessly corrupt that John the Baptist has rejected the whole temple ministry. He goes out in the wilderness. And instead of the fine priestly garments, he puts on the wild, woolly, hairy garments of a prophet. He's completely rejected that whole ministry. John is anointed by the Holy Spirit. He is able to go out in the wilderness and preach in such a way that crowds would come. And all kinds of ruffians and soldiers and tax collectors. And they listened and they wanted to hear and they thought and they asked questions. And, you know, it says they were questioning in their hearts. That is, they were really thinking about what John was preaching. And when he said the Christ was coming, they believed it and they were anticipating it. And they were saying, what do we need to do? How do we need to change? John was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be a powerful preacher, but he wasn't able to change things. He wasn't able to change people. But he says, one is coming, the Christ who is so much greater than me, that he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's actually going to be able to purify and cleanse the people of God and make things the way they're supposed to be. Verse 17, he's speaking of the Christ, Jesus. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Well, a winnowing fork was like a pitchfork. So John the Baptist is talking about Jesus and saying he has a pitchfork in his hand. We think of the devil as having a pitchfork. You know, we think of the devil being in a red suit with horns and a tail and a pitchfork. John the Baptist is talking about Jesus, and Jesus here has a winnowing fork, a pitchfork in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn. A threshing floor would be a large open space with a very hard surface. Okay, it could be natural, it could be like stone, or it could be something you man-made. You could wet the place down with water and stomp on it with your feet to pack the dirt down. But a threshing floor had to be large and had to be hard and packed down and had to be outside because when you gathered together wheat, you know, the wheat would come on long stalks or sheaves, but all you really need is you want the heads of grain at the top, and if you took a sheaf of wheat or one staff and you just plucked the grain off by hand, it would take you forever. You know, you could do that all day long and you might have enough to make a cookie or something. But if you're talking about fields of wheat, you couldn't do that. And so what you would do, you would gather all the wheat in from the field, just sheaves of wheat, and you would lay it out on the ground on the threshing floor. And you had something called a threshing sled, which was weighted with rocks to be heavy. And the ox would pull the sled over the grain and it would crush the grain. Because the threshing floor is hard, and the sled is heavy, and it would push down on the grain, and it would crush the grain, and it would begin to separate the grain from the stalks, the staff, and the chaff. Well, now I suppose you could go on behind the sled, and you could pick up each one by hand and sort of shake it loose. That would take forever. So what you would do is, once the sled has gone over it to crush it, then you get your pitchfork, your winnowing fork, and you begin to toss it up in the air. And you got to do this outside. It's got to be an open, kind of breezy day. And you toss it up. And the idea is the wind would catch the stalks, the staff, the chaff, the straw, and blow that. And the good stuff, the grains, would fall back down. And you would just keep doing that. And gradually, the wind would separate the good grain, okay, from the chaff. Well, that's the image that John the Baptist is using. He says Jesus has his pitchfork, his winnowing fork in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Well, that's what we read this morning in our call to worship from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. But the wicked will not stand in the day of the righteous. They will be like the chaff that the wind blows away. Okay, verse 18. So with many other exhortations. An exhortation is an encouragement. Okay, you exhort someone to do something. John the Baptist was exhorting the people to get their life in order. Turn around. Turn back to God. Turn away from sin. Stop taking things that don't belong to you. Stop complaining about your wages. He was exhorting them. With many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Doesn't sound like good news. He talked about the chaff burning with unquenchable fire. But it was good news that someone at last was going to come and make things right. It wasn't right to even have the temple corrupt. It was terrible. It seemed hopeless. The good news was at last the Messiah, the Christ, was coming to cleanse and purify his people and to separate the real believer, the truly repentant, from the phonies and the fakes, the ones who were just going through the motions and using the name of God to make money. This was good news. Okay. But how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond to this message? I mean, we already saw that the crowds were eager to hear, were willing to come all the way out into the wilderness, that they were thinking about what John was saying. They were pondering in their heart. They were believing it, and they were even asking questions about how do I apply this? But not everybody responded to the message of Christ in this way. Okay, I mentioned last week that Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea, and Herod was tetrarch over Galilee, and Herod's brother Philip was also a tetrarch. And I don't remember how much I said last week, or if I said this at all. And if I did, I think I misspoke. I think I said last week that Herod stole his brother Philip's wife. It's not exactly correct, because Herod had two brothers named Philip. He had one brother who was a tetrarch, a government official. He had another brother who was a half-brother. And it was really his half-brother's wife that he stole. Herod and his wife went to have dinner with his half-brother Philip and Philip's wife Herodias. And during this meal, Herod developed a crush on his brother-in-law, his half-brother's wife. And so Herod and Herodias began to kind of flirt with each other and communicate, and they came up with a plan. And Herod decided, he agreed, he would divorce his wife. Herodias would divorce her husband, and then Herod and Herodias could get married. And that's what they did. And John the Baptist confronted Herod over it. Herod was a Roman official. I mean, we don't have anything quite to compare this to, but Herod was a Roman official. He was the tetrarch. He represented the Roman Empire. And yet John the Baptist, anointed with the Holy Spirit, confronted Herod and said, it is not lawful for you to take your half-brother's wife. It's not lawful for you to divorce your wife for no reason and to split up this other marriage so you can have this man's wife. It's wrong for you to do that. It's very interesting because, I mean, the very problem of the temple was that it had become so political. The whole temple politics that the temple was run by a political party, a religious party called the Herodians. The Romans don't want conservatives running the temple. They wanted liberals, guys who would compromise with them and work with them. Part of the problem with the temple was that it had all become political. Other people would go the other extreme and say, well, you know, we shouldn't talk about politics at all. John the Baptist does not get into politics in the way you normally think of politics. Politics is usually, you know, conservatives like to hear how bad the liberals are. Liberals like to talk about how bad the conservatives are. That's politics, when you only talk about how good your party is and how bad the other party is. John the Baptist isn't interested in politics in that sense. But when he sees someone who's guilty of obvious, clear sin, John is going to speak up, even if the man happens to be a tetrarch, the Roman authority. And so John the Baptist rebuked and confronted Herod, not just for what he did with his wife, but also, all the evil things that Herod had done. And now it says that Herod added this to them all, that in addition to all the evil that Herod had done, he locked up John in prison. So not everyone received the message of Christ in the same way. Some of the people took it to heart. Some of the people were willing to be called snakes and really think about it and ask questions and believe it and anticipate the coming of Christ. But some responded like Herod. They want to hear it. Herod's response is actually a little more complicated. Matthew tells us Herod wanted to put John the Baptist to death, but he was afraid of what the people might do. Mark tells us that Herod feared John because he knew that John was a righteous and holy man, and so he kept him safe. He kept him in prison, but kept him safe. Mark even says that when Herod heard John the Baptist, he was greatly perplexed and yet heard him gladly. So Herod had mixed feelings about the preaching of John the Baptist. He recognized that John was not like a usual man, and he was intrigued and perplexed and even impressed, but wouldn't ultimately obey. In fact, it was really Herod's new wife, his second wife, Herodias. She hated what John the Baptist was saying. The question this morning is, how about you? How are you going to respond to this call to repent? Remember, John the Baptist is rejecting the wickedness and the corruption of the temple. He goes out into the wilderness. And that would have been a prime example, an opportunity for him to talk to the crowd about how bad the temple was. But he doesn't. Instead, he talks to the people that are in front of him and says that they need to repent of what they're guilty of. We love hearing about other people are guilty of and that party's guilty of. But John says you've got to repent of the specific sins you're guilty of. Each of us in our own walk of life, in our own personal season of life, in our own personal personality, we each have our own weaknesses. And our calling is not to say, at least I don't do what they do. But our calling is to repent of the things that we're guilty of. And the temptations that we're facing. How do you respond to that message? How do you respond to this message that one is coming who is anointed by the Holy Spirit, who's able to purify you and cleanse you, but you need to turn to the Lord and turn away from sin? Well, regardless of how you respond, the Heavenly Father is pleased with him. Verse 21 says, now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. So here's this crowd, the tax collectors and the soldiers, all sorts of people are going out to be baptized by John the Baptist. And Jesus also goes out there with the crowd and Jesus is baptized. But when Jesus is baptized, the heavens are opened. Verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. This is very interesting because John's whole message was a message of repentance. You got to get ready. You got to clean up your life. You got to turn around because God is coming. He was warning people that the Lord is ready. He's got his winnowing fork. He's about to separate the wheat from the chaff. And yet here comes Jesus. And when Jesus is baptized, the heavens open. And the Holy Spirit comes down. Jesus did not have to fear the judgment of God. You know, John was telling the people that turn and get ready because the Messiah was coming and he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and cleanse you and purify you. But when Jesus came to be baptized, he didn't need to hear that message. Jesus didn't need the cleansing work of the Spirit. Jesus was already at peace with God. Says that when he was baptized, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now this is altogether mysterious in lots of ways we can't go into, but the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. And God is everywhere. So the Holy Spirit is infinite. He's eternal. He's everywhere. And yet the Holy Spirit humbles himself to appear in bodily form and he comes and he settles down on Jesus in the form of a dove. John the Baptist has just been talking about the need to have Jesus pour out his spirit upon you and like fire to burn, to purify, to cleanse. But when Jesus himself comes to be baptized, Holy Spirit comes down like a dove. Jesus didn't need to be purified. He was already pure. He was already clean. He was already at peace with the Father. A dove is meek, it's humble, and it's a symbol of peace. The picture here is that Jesus was already at peace with God. It says, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. This is God the Father speaking, you are my beloved Son. Now, the word there, beloved, means beloved. That's what it means, okay? But, you know, sometimes in a certain situation, a word can mean something different. And in this case, if you're talking about a child, okay, a single child, the word beloved can mean only. For example, if you had five children, you wouldn't take one child aside and say, this is my beloved son, because that would make it sound like, well, I love this child, but not the other four. If you say, this is my beloved child, that implies this is my only child, my one and only child. Abraham, for example, says of Isaac, he's my beloved, my one and only. And so that's why sometimes this is translated beloved son or one and only son, because it means beloved, but when applied to children, could mean one and only. God the Father is saying he has a special relationship with Jesus. Jesus is beloved of him. Jesus is his one and only son. God says, with you I am well pleased. But that leaves us with a serious question. If this is true, why was Jesus baptized? I mean, if John the Baptist was given his baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus didn't need to repent, and he didn't need to be cleansed and purified, why was Jesus baptized? John the Baptist asked the same question. We can read about it in the other Gospels. Jesus came to be baptized, and John says, I need to be baptized by you. You want me to baptize you, and I need you to baptize me. You know, and Jesus simply says, it's necessary for all righteousness to be fulfilled. Why was it necessary for Jesus to be baptized? Well, possibly for him to identify with us. You know, the prophet Isaiah said that the Messiah would be numbered among the transgressors. And so here we see all these, the sinners, the tax collectors, and the soldiers are gathering as crowds to come out to hear John the Baptist. And by coming out there to be baptized with him, Jesus is identifying himself with us. He who is pure and spotless, eternal Son of God, became one of us without sin. And yet he identified with us so that he could go to the cross for us as one of us in our place. And so being baptized, in a sense, he's identifying with us. But I think there's also something else going on, because, and Luke alludes to it, he says, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, that's kind of a peculiar way of saying it. You'd think you'd just say Jesus was baptized with everybody else. But instead he says, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus was baptized and was praying, and it seems to suggest that the baptism of Jesus was a little bit different. And that just reminds us, we said earlier that all the old prophets in the Old Testament, all the old kings, the priests, before they would begin their ministry, they would be anointed. There would be a ceremony that you'd have to reach 30 years of age. You'd be anointed with oil, and it represented the anointing of the Spirit of God to begin your ministry. Well, what's happening here? Jesus, we're going to see this next week, Jesus has reached 30 years of age. And so his baptism was not because he needed to be cleansed. Here, Jesus is being anointed because he's beginning his ministry as the Messiah, as the Christ. You notice that here we are in the Gospel of Luke. We heard about the birth of Christ, and then we're told that, you know, Luke says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And then we don't really hear, what did Jesus do in his 20s? We don't know. Because Luke is particularly concerned to tell us how Jesus came as the Christ. And so Jesus' teen years and the 20s, that's kind of passed over, because he's concerned to say, now Jesus is anointed at his baptism. And it's not simply the outward anointing with water from John the Baptist, but it's accompanied by the true baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that now Jesus can go and he can preach with great power. He can heal. He can cast out demons. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit in such a way that when he goes to the cross in our place and he dies on the cross for us to pay for our sin and to take the judgment of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is able to be raised from the dead. And then he's lifted up into heaven, exalted to the highest place. So what happens at Pentecost, then Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit And the Holy Spirit appears on the heads of the disciples like fire. And so what we have this morning is the beginning of the ministry of Christ as the Christ, as the anointed one. Here he is anointed so that he might be the anointed one, so that he might purify you and cleanse you with the Holy Spirit. Whatever you may think of the message of Christ, God the Father is pleased with him. He says, "This is my beloved Son." And so God the Father himself is calling you to turn to the Lord Jesus, to acknowledge those areas in your life where you need to be washed and cleansed, and turn to the Lord Jesus as the Christ, as the anointed one who's able to purify you and cleanse you with his Spirit. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is so easy, especially in our climate today and all the things we see with all the social media, it's just so easy to focus on so many things wrong with the world, so many things wrong with other people. And it doesn't even cross our mind often how much and in how many ways we need to change. And we need to be washed and cleansed and purified. Help us, Lord, to take this message of Christ to heart. Luke wrote this down so that we could all hear it. Help us, Lord, to take to heart this message that coming to Jesus, we can be purified, we can be cleansed, we can be washed, and not only before the presence of God, but truly changed. And we pray for that, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would anoint us with your Spirit, purify us and cleanse us, enable us, Lord, to turn away from sin and turn more and more to Jesus. We ask this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.